Thanks, Josh. So this is the president, or the seal of the president of the United States. In 1877, Rutherford B. Hayes had somebody draw this and kind of claimed it as a seal for the United States. And it wasn't until 1945 when Harry S. Truman decided by executive order to make it the seal of the president of the United States. And this seal means that whenever there's something is signed with this seal, it came from the president. The president is attached to the seal is attached to the president, has different significance in the different emblems and things that are on there. But the long and short of it is that where the president goes, this seal goes, because there's a connection there. There's a belonging. You go into this office, this is your seal. This is your seal. Whoever's in the office, that's the seal that it belongs to. I bring this up because today, as we continue in our series called Summarize, as we look at this big overview of God's Word, of the Bible, so we can understand the bigger plot of the Bible, last week we had the call of Abram, and God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And multiple times he had to tell Abraham, I'm going to do this. And he had to keep telling him that because Abraham didn't have any kids yet. And he kept telling him, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, after once again reiterating to Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation, this is what God said to him. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, isn't that a great topic to talk about on Father's Day? Sometimes God just has things fall in order just perfectly for you in your sermon series. But it's important to talk about circumcision, and I promise we'll just talk about it for a little bit at the beginning, because when you look at the big overview of the Bible and walk through the Old Testament, you cannot deny that the word's in there and that the sign is in there, the seal is in there, and we have to ask, what in the world does this mean? Why would God do this? Well, first of all, he did this so that Abraham and all of his descendants would understand you belong to God. That is the seal that says you belong to God. That's the sign for anyone to know. And obviously they wouldn't necessarily go around showing everybody, but they would know that was, can you edit that off the tape? That they would know that this person belongs to me. This is the circumcision. And so we have to ask the question, what is the symbolism and the certainty of the seal? What is the symbolism and certainty of the seal? And I'm sure that we've all kind of asked this question, why would he do that? Because I know a lot of jokes can come into it, but the fact is, it's in the Bible, it's there, and we have to ask, why would this happen? And I would suggest there's three reasons why this is the sign and the seal that God gave to Abraham to let him know this is our covenant. The first one had to do with cleanliness. Had to do with cleanliness. In Jeremiah 4:4, this is what Jeremiah, or God spoke to the Israelites through Jeremiah. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The first aspect of circumcision and that being the sign and the seal that God used was just the whole cleanliness thing and understanding you have unclean hearts. And we saw that all through Genesis 1 through 11, didn't we? That all a man's heart had become evil all the time. And let it be a reminder that we are unclean people in our hearts, that we struggle with sin. Secondly, in Exodus 4:25b, there's a story about Moses going to Egypt to free the Israelites, and God was about to strike him dead because he had not yet been circumcised. And in Exodus 4:25, it says, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, I probably don't have to explain to you that the whole circumcision process comes with some pain. But it also comes with blood. Well, when you consider God's relationship with his people, there was going to be a lot of pain involved. There was going to be a lot of pain and anguish when it came to following God. It meant that you don't follow any of these other gods. It means that people are going to persecute you because you belong to me. And there was going to be pain involved. And there also was going to be blood involved. When we look in Exodus coming up over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that God said, if you want forgiveness of your sins annually, you come to the Passover or you come to this ceremonial event where you sacrifice an animal and the blood is sprinkled all over everybody. And that blood is for forgiveness. In Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And of course, we know that Jesus on the cross, His blood flowed from Calvary, covering our sin. And so there's this aspect of this symbolism of circumcision in that there is pain involved and there is blood involved. And that's what's involved when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. And then probably the most important was in Genesis 22:18. It says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, I don't want to give a biology lesson here today, and you don't want me to give a biology lesson here today. But we all know how offspring come about, don't we? And so when God had that sign and that seal between he and the Israelites, this whole circumcision thing, he was doing it in a place of the body that said, this is where your blessing is coming from. It's coming from the offspring because I'm going to make you a great nation. That's the symbolism that's from this, and also the certainty because God said it and God comes through with his promises. So I'm going to put that on the shelf, if you will, for a little while, and we'll come back to it later. Sorry. But in the meantime, we left Abraham and he was told by God he's going to have a son, and it's not going to be through his maidservant Hagar. And he did have a son, and his name was Isaac. Let me ask that again. And his name was. All right, there you go. Little audience participation. Never heard anybody, right? And we have Isaac that came along. And so I want to look at the lives of a few guys that came after Abraham to just help understand where this whole sign and seal comes into play and how God is building this nation and coming through with this promise that he sealed with Abraham to say, I'm coming through with this covenant of making you a great nation. Now, Isaac came along and his name is Isaac, which means he laughs or laughter. Now, there have been some different names that come along, and usually there might be family names or whatever, but sometimes people just have a sense of humor when they name their kids. I know somebody whose last name was Oder, and they named their son Ivan. That's just not nice. Ivan Oder. Are you catching up yet? Yeah. So we have these kind of names. Now, Isaac, in that time, the meaning of names was significant and important. And so imagine being Isaac growing up, and everybody's saying, oh, the guy that, he laughs. Now, it could have meant, well, it just means he has joy in his heart. But, as we know the story, he was named Laughter because when his mother, at 90 years old, was told she was going to have a child, she laughed. And so his name basically meant, you didn't trust God. And so he laughs. And so he grew up with this name. And then, in Genesis chapter 22, we read this about Isaac. Abraham, God spoke to Abraham, and he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Not only did Isaac have to go through his formative years as being the kid that everybody laughs at or about, but he also, when he was a young man, was on a trip with his dad, and his father was told, you need to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, as Abraham, and we talk about this story because we talk about this great faith that Abraham had of how he would be willing to take his only son and sacrifice him for God. But the fact is, this really probably wasn't a surprise for Abraham. In that culture, almost every other god that there was required a human sacrifice of some sort. In fact, when we get to the book of Kings, we're going to read about some kings of Israel who were sacrificing their children to this god, this little g god named Moloch. And so it wasn't unusual, and it probably wasn't a surprise for Abraham to receive this command from God saying, you're going to go sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. In fact, in the Levitical law, God commanded that the Israelites would give him their firstborn, but that they would redeem that firstborn by sacrificing an animal. This whole idea and concept was not unusual at that time. However, it probably was for Isaac. Imagine being Isaac, and he's thinking, I can outrun the old man. I can probably wrestle him down to the ground and turn the tables if I wanted to. But instead, he's laying there on this altar thinking, you've got to be kidding me. My father has this knife, and he's about to plunge it into me, offering me as a sacrifice. And so I think it's not necessary to say, but there had to be some kind of complex relationship that Isaac had with his father going forward. Yes, he could have been super spiritual and understanding and having faith in God through this whole thing. But you had to kind of wonder if the dinner table got a little interesting at times. I wanted to say at Thanksgiving, but they didn't have that then. Did you know that? Thanksgiving came around later. But you can imagine that Isaac's like, oh, I won't eat my peas. What are you going to do? Go out and sacrifice me again, or go out and put a knife in my throat, right? You just wonder what he had to go through in this complex relationship that he had. Well, he also had to have a complex relationship with his half-brother. If you'll remember, Abraham wasn't having kids, and so his wife Sarah said, take my maidservant Hagar and have a child with her. Maybe that's how this whole thing will play out. And so Ishmael came along, and so Ishmael is older than Isaac, but Ishmael and his mother were pretty much cast out eventually, but he's still a half-brother to Isaac. And there had to be some kind of odd relationship there because he knew he had a brother. With communication, did he see him? We don't know. But there was always this thing in the back of his mind. What do I do with this family that I have? And quite frankly, he hates me. He's got a chip on his shoulder. Isaac didn't do anything to deserve it, but he probably had a chip on his shoulder against him. And in Genesis 25, this is how it reads about Ishmael. They settled, being the Ishmaelites, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Ishmael did have a chip on his shoulder toward his kinsmen, the line that would come from Isaac and Abraham, because he also was a son of Abraham. And so for Isaac, you had to know there was this complex relationship with him as well. There's also a time that Isaac, he had this wife named Rebekah, and they were heading to Egypt. I believe it was because of a famine. It's a similar story because the same thing happened to his father Abraham. When he got there, he told his wife, hey, tell them you're my sister so that they don't kill me because of you. And again, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yes, that's what I thought. And so they get there, and of course, Abimelech. So the same king, nation, but probably his dad did the same thing with his grandpa or maybe his father. But he's like, what are you doing? This is your wife, and got all things situated. But eventually, after Isaac's just trying to settle in the area, just trying to be a peaceful guy, in chapter 26:16, it says, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You are much mightier than we. And my point is that he had a complex relationship also with the people all around him, the nations all around him. And the guy's just trying to settle, just trying to come through with this promise that God said to make his dad a great nation, and trying to be the next leader of all of that, and everybody around him has this complex relationship with him. And then there was this complex relationship he had with his own sons. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, and their names were? Jacob and Esau. You're still awake. Awesome. And Jacob and Esau, and they came out, and which one was older? Esau was older, right? He was supposed to be the firstborn, get the double portion of the inheritance and all that kind of stuff. And it says in chapter 25, verses 27 and 28, the great fathering skills of Isaac. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac had a complex relationship with his sons. He understood one of his sons. He's like me. He likes to hunt, likes to fish, likes to get into the whole big game thing. Vegetarians are not on our menu, right? We're not with that whole gang. And he just loved his son because they had things in common. Then he had this other son that he just did not understand. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have that child you just do not understand, right? He had one of those. It's like he's the mama's boy. He likes to hang out in the tents, and he likes to hang out with the ladies and do the cooking and all that kind of stuff. And he just couldn't relate with Isaac or with Jacob in understanding who he is. But with that, he also had a wife that was somewhat of a deceiver. And when it comes to Isaac's life, if you didn't catch this point, Isaac's life was no laughing matter. It was no laughing matter. When he had his two sons, Jacob and Esau, the one that he loved, in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 26, it says this: when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So the son that he loved even wanted to make his life bitter by marrying women from different nations that Isaac wouldn't have approved of. How many of you have kids that do things just to get under your skin? Yeah, Isaac was no different with his son Esau. One hand went up anyway. The rest of you are just trying to hide. Yeah, we all know that. But Isaac's life was no laughing matter. He had this complex relationship with his parents. He was about to be sacrificed when he was a young man and had to go through that whole thing and mentally and emotionally deal with that. The nations around him didn't even want him around because he was growing in prominence and God was blessing him. And so they're like, stay away from us. His own brother, his half-brother, wanted him out of the picture because he thought, I should have this blessing. And then he has his own kids, his own family, and eventually his wife to deal with as well in this complex relationship that he had. But there's one thing that he had in common with his father, and that is he had the sign and seal of God on him. And so he continued to follow him. Then we come to Jacob. Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. Oh, what a tangled web was woven with Jacob. So here's the story of Jacob, if you're not familiar with it. Jacob was the one that hung out with the tents with the moms and stuff, but he also apparently was hanging out with the mob. Because what happened was Isaac went to Esau, and he said in chapter 27, verses 18 through 24, I wasn't supposed to tell you that part yet. So before we get to that part, he went to Esau and he said, Esau, listen, I want you to go out and fix some game. And I want you to bring it back. And I have this blessing for you. So this is going to be a great ceremony that takes place that Jacob is going to give this blessing. Isaac is going to give this great blessing to his son Esau. And I want you to stop for a second and think about how awesome of a moment this is. God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. With Isaac, you're going to continue with that promise, be made a great nation. And this is about to be passed on to his son. This is a big, big deal. And so when he was supposed to go out and get him some game and bring it back, who was listening but his wife, Rebecca? And Rebecca said, hey, your dad's doing this thing with your brother. We need to kind of enter into this picture and see if we can get that blessing and deceive him and get that blessing from him. Now, Isaac had already deceived his brother once, didn't he? Esau came in from hunting. He was famished. And he's like, give me some of that stew you've made. And Jacob, the one that was hanging out with the mob as well as the moms, said, well, what will you give me for that? And had a little extortion thing going on. And Esau is like, I don't care. And he's like, give me your birthright. And he's like, okay, what good is it to me if I'm dead? And so he actually sold his birthright for some stew. And again, a big deal. The birthright is double what anybody else would get. He'd be the guy that the promise would go on through him. It was a big deal for this birthright. Yet instead, he sold it for some stew. And then we have Isaac, who's going to be blessing his son Esau. And Esau goes out hunting, looking for the game. And then Jacob and his mom are deceptive. Coming up with this other plan, and this is how it reads. He went into his father, all right, so Jacob had made this meal that his father likes. He goes into Isaac, and he says, my father, he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? Now, Isaac might be old, he might be hard of hearing a little bit, and maybe definitely hard of seeing, but he wasn't stupid. He's like, I don't recognize that voice. He's like, who are you? He's like, me, I'm your son. It's like, well, how did you find the game so quickly? He's putting it together. I just gave this instruction a few minutes ago. Like, how many of you go to deer camp, 10 minutes in, you shoot your deer and you're packing up and going home, right? Don't tell me yes, because I really don't know anything about deer hunting, because my point is it doesn't happen that way, okay? So just let me ride with it. So you go out, you hunt, you wait, you stop, whatever, and then you get that and come back and prepare it. He's like, how did you do it so quickly? Well, listen to this answer that Jacob gives. Because the Lord your God granted me success. That's a good answer. I want to put people on their heels. If you're ever wondering if a friend's making a good decision and they said, well, God spoke to me last night and told me I should, you at least have to take a step back and say, oh, well, if God told you, right? And so that's what he used. He pulled the God card. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether or not you're really my son Esau or not. Still not believing it. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. His mom had put some fur and stuff all over him so he'd feel like his brother. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. That's how deceptive Jacob was. He not only would extort his brother for the birthright, but he would contrive with his mom to say, let's get this blessing. And this was a big deal that would shift things for the Israelite nation. So in Genesis chapter 29, what happened is that you would imagine that Esau was angry. Can you imagine that? After Isaac died, Rebekah said, listen, you need to get out of Dodge. I know we came up with this plan, but I don't think it's going to go well for you. And so he heads to her brother's house, Laban. And so he goes, and once he gets there, he starts working for his uncle Laban, and he falls in love with his daughter, Rachel, which I know is his cousin. And we all say, ew, but that's kind of the culture that they're in, right? You didn't say ew with me. You must think your cousin's kind of attractive. That was inappropriate. Delete that part too, will you? So anyway, he sees Rachel, he falls in love, and he's like, what can I pay you for all this work? And he's like, give me your daughter, Rachel. And he's like, okay, work for me 7 years and you can have her. So after 7 years, and the Bible tells us, it just flies by because he's so in love with who Rachel is. And in verses 22 and 23 of Genesis 29, Laban gathered together, so it's wedding day. He gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. When he was about to seal the deal, if you will, when he was about to consummate the marriage, I shouldn't have said that either, consummate the marriage with Rachel, Leah was brought into the tent. And he, of course, is surprised and dismayed by this. He's like, what in the world did you do? And his father-in-law said, well, we usually like to marry the older one off first. And I'm sure Jacob was thinking, I have a buddy I could have introduced her to, right? So instead, he ends up marrying Leah. And then he says, all right, you can have Rachel also, but I get another 7 years. And so he gives her to him up front of that deal. And so then he ends up with two wives. And then they start having this baby-making contest. And I know we've shared this before. But Leah, God saw that she was hated. And so he opened her womb. She had four boys. And then Rachel's like, huh, I can't have kids, so here's my maidservant, marry her. And so there's a couple boys there. And then Leah's like, oh, I didn't know the game was played that way. Have my maidservant, and a couple boys were there. And then finally, Rachel, the woman that he loved, the woman he wanted to marry from the get-go, finally had kids. And one's name was Joseph, and one's name was Benjamin. And so he had this family of 12 boys. They have a daughter that they don't talk about until something awful happens to her. Her name is Tamar. But he had this great big family, right? This great big family. How many of you are from 12 or more kids? Yeah. Oh, we got a couple. All right. Awesome. Yeah. And so he had this great big family. And he decides it's time to go back to our land. All right. Time to go back to the promised land. And dust have settled with him and his brother. He was hoping. And so it's time to go back. And Laban, his uncle, says, no, I want you to stay. Well, why would Laban want him to stay? Because when God blesses the guy, he's got stuff everywhere. And Laban's like, I don't want you going. I want you staying because everything you touch turns to gold because of this God that you serve. But the deceiver was deceived with the wife. Now the deceiver was going to deceive back. And what happens was Laban says, all right, you can go. How do we divide all the sheep and all the goats and stuff? And Jacob says, tell you what, you can have all the good, healthy ones. I'll take the ones that are defective. And Laban says, well, that sounds like a good deal. Well, in Genesis 30, 37 through 39, it says, Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar, and I am so far above my pay grade when I read this because I know nothing about animals and agriculture, okay? Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs. That is the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Now, I'm waiting one day to hear a story from a dad that in the room that mom's about to give birth, that he puts like the Major League Baseball symbol in the room and see if that gets stamped on his chest when he's born. I don't know if that'll happen or not. Anyway, that was probably a bad joke. So what happens is he deceives the deceiver of the deceiver, right? He tricks him and he ends up with all these sheep and goats and he has to flee the area. But the long and short of it is that Jacob, this man whose name would be changed to Israel, where we get Israelites, the father of the nation, the father, one of the forefathers, one of the patriarchs, was a deceiver. Yes, he had his bouts with God. In fact, he wrestled with God, the Bible talks about. In fact, he walked with a limp, because his hip got disjointed in wrestling with God. He saw stairways to heaven with angels. He's had all these great experiences with God. But the fact of the matter is, Jacob was a deceiver. But he had the seal of God on him. And God had great plans for him. And then we come to Joseph. Joseph, a black and white faith and a colorful life. We have Joseph. Joseph, we can read about him in Genesis 37 all the way to the end of Genesis, and that'll bring to the conclusion of where we are for the day before we dive into next week in the Exodus. But in Joseph, this is what we have. We have this young man who is the 11th son of Jacob, and he's the one that Jacob loves. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 37, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They hated him. So he grew up in a household where his brothers hated him. He had a couple of dreams. One dream, he said, one day all of you are going to bow down to me. In another dream, he said, you're going to bow down to me and mom and dad are going to bow down to me. And so one day when he's out going to check on his brothers to bring a report to his dad, his brothers see him and say, here comes that dreamer. Let's end him. We're done with this guy. Maybe dad will love us more if we get him out of the picture. So then a light comes on and they're like, well, maybe we don't kill him, but let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him to some Ishmaelite traders that come by. Name should sound familiar. They go off to Egypt and they sell him there to this guy named Potiphar, where he's the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And Joseph becomes the servant, the chief servant of his household. Everything's at his disposal, of course, except his wife. And Potiphar lets him run the thing. Well, Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph, made passes at him, made advances at him over and over. And eventually, when he was running away from everything, doing everything he could to stay away from it, she grabbed his coat and she went to the master, Potiphar, and said, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, these are the words, this is the way your servant treated me. So she accused him of making an advance toward her. His anger was kindled. Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Did Joseph do anything to deserve this? No. Was Joseph faithful to God? Yes. Did Joseph have the seal of God through circumcision? He is my God. Absolutely. Yet things still didn't go great for him. He found himself in prison. You would think that he would just cower in the fetal position in the corner somewhere, waiting to die. All of his family thought he was dead. Why not? But instead, he became the chief prisoner, taking care of all the other prisoners. And a couple of prisoners came to him asking about these dreams that they'd had. And God gave Joseph the interpretation. One was the chief cupbearer who would be restored to his position. The other was the chief baker who would be hung. And Joseph said to the chief, to the cupbearer, he said, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Here's your dream. It's been interpreted. I just ask you one thing. Just remember me. You're going back to your job. It's going to be awesome. I've done nothing to deserve this. Just remember me. And later in the chapter it says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I can only imagine what Joseph was feeling during this whole process. In Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh is having a dream, and no one can interpret it for him. And then the cupbearer, finally, his amnesia leaves him. And he's like, you know what? I knew of this guy in prison, and he interpreted dreams. Why don't you call for him? And so sure enough, Pharaoh goes to him and says, I need to tell you my dreams. Can you interpret it? And in verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That's a significant statement for a guy to say, who was hated by his brothers, sold in slavery by his brothers, had advances made toward him, yet he's accused otherwise and thrown in prison. He interprets dreams from God directly to people that come true. And he says, remember me. Everybody's forgotten him. Everybody thinks he's dead. Yet still, when he's offered this opportunity to interpret dreams, what does he say? It's not me. It's God. Why would Joseph say that? Because he was sealed by God. He had this special relationship with God. He was circumcised. He had this connection with his holy God. Well, eventually he raises to prominence, second in command of all Egypt, There's a famine in the land that was part of the dream, and all these people come, including his family. Eventually, he lets his family know who he is, that he's been sold into slavery, but he rose to this position. He makes good with his brothers and his dad, and then he tells Pharaoh about his family, and Pharaoh says, bring your family to Egypt, to this land of Goshen. I told you all those stories just to bring you to that point, because that's significant in the bigger story of the Bible, how the people of Israel got to Egypt, because that's going to set the stage for the book of Exodus. They came there because of the famine in the land. God had taken Joseph, put him in this prominent position so his family could be rescued. In fact, in Genesis chapter 50, after his father Isaac had died, his brothers were afraid to death that he was going to exact revenge on them. And they went to him, made up a story about what dad had said, and said, hey, dad said to treat us nicely because, you know, just to do it, because we're his kids too. In Genesis 50, this is what Joseph says, and I love this verse. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Again, Joseph gave credit and honor and glory to God, even after that painful number of years that he spent in Egypt, in prison, falsely accused, hated by his brothers, everybody thinks he's dead, he still remained faithful to God. So I want us to understand two things through these stories. Number one is that God uses people that are flawed. God has a plan, and his plan will come to fruition. And even in spite of man's sinful heart, his plan will happen. And you are part of that plan. You are part of that plan as God's creation. The second thing I want us to understand this Father's Day is here's a meme. This meme came out in, I think it's either 2014 or 2010. A good preacher would remember, but you got me. And it's a meme that came out of Germany, and it says, I know that feel, bro. And this became a very popular meme. But in essence, it's saying, I sympathize with you. I feel you, bro. Right? You've all heard that before. And that's kind of where it originated and where it started. I know that for dads, kind of the last thing that we want to do is talk about our feelings. Guys just don't do that. And I want to challenge the fathers, especially in the room today, to not make that be who you are. Because you are signed and sealed by God through Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross, that you are a different man and a different father and a different husband than the rest of the world. You have purpose. You have something to look forward to. In fact, we are sealed with a promise based on the premise that the end is the ultimate promised land. That's what we're looking forward to. We don't need to worry about how other guys think of us or think we're too touchy-feely or whatever. We can open up because we're Christian men and we're Christian fathers and Christian husbands. And so I would challenge you with a couple of things. First of all, if you want a closer intimacy and better communication with your wife, be an open book to your wife. Be open with her. Help her understand who you are and how you're feeling about things. There may be some rocky aspects of it, I get it, but it's going to help your marriage to grow. Secondly, be open with other guys. We have base camp once a month through the school year for about 9 months, and we do so that guys will open up to each other. We all are going through similar types of things, and it's all right. A proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, right? And so don't be afraid to open up to other guys as well. And I also want us to understand that we can share with our spouse, we can share with others, but we can't be afraid to share it with our holy God as well, the most important one that we share it with. We need to open up to him. We need him to know that we know the things that we're dealing with. And sometimes it's anger, sometimes it's frustration, but it's important that we communicate with God. Colossians 2:10-12. I'll close with this, all right? And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made with hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This whole circumcision idea just isn't an Old Testament thing. It carries through the New Testament as well. And it carries through the New Testament in this way. When we are buried with Jesus Christ, we are circumcised in our heart in that we have confessed that He is Lord and that we are not. That we believe in Him and who He is. That we trust in Him and we allow Jesus' blood to cover us, paying for our sins. That's the circumcision, the seal, the sign that we have between us and God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Baptism is more than just a sign and a seal of our relationship with Jesus. The Bible doesn't say those words exactly. But baptism is uniting with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. Because the new seal that we have is Jesus' blood covering us. That we can be secure in our relationship just like Abraham was in his, and Isaac was in his, and Jacob was in his, and Joseph was in his. They had that seal of circumcision. You and I have this surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that we can bank on, knowing that together we will be in the promised land they were looking forward to and we're looking forward to. My challenge to you dads, love Jesus by being an open book. Trusting God to work in the feelings that you share, because God could use a deceiver. He could use a guy that did nothing wrong, but he kept putting obstacles in his way. He used a guy whose dad had a knife over him ready to plunge through his heart, which many of our fathers probably were ready to do at some point in our life. He can use all those people to do these great things and to fulfill His plan. And He can use you too. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the lives of the patriarchs. That we could better understand who You are and the relationship that You have with Your people. And Father, now as we're in this new covenant era, this time where we are under the blood of Jesus, I pray that we would understand the belonging that we have to You and that You have to us. That You made a way for us to be saved, that we might be with You for all of eternity. May that never pass us by, Lord God. And may we keep our eyes focused on it. May we be different fathers, different men than the world around us. May we be men that pursue a holy God because He's the one with the promise. You're the one with the promise. It's in Jesus' name we pray and thank You. Amen. Let's stand and sing.